We've been in the book of Ephesians, and last week we got to chapter 2, one of the most popular passages in all of Scripture, and its declaration of Paul, basically summarizing the gospel up, but saying, this is what God has done. This is who you are because of what God has done. God saved us by His grace when we believed. And we can't take credit for it because it's a gift of God. Salvation's not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. But God, in His wonderful grace, made us His masterpiece, His workmanship, and He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago. Now, before we get to that verse, though, Paul talks about our condition. He says, once we were dead because of our disobedience, but Jesus made us alive in Him. And through His death has paved a way towards true life. And before we even get to that, Paul opens this letter with a statement, a declaration of who we are. Lists those seven things that we are because of Christ. That we are in Christ. That we are adopted in His family. That we are blessed beyond measure. That we are part of the team. That we are part of the plan. That we've been let in on the plan. That we have a job to do. He goes on and on and on. He prays for us, He declares who we are, and then He declares what God has done. Today we're going to be starting in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, and going to the end of the chapter. But before I read it, I want to give you guys time to get there. It'll also be on the screen. But I also want to remind us that this was a letter. But Paul didn't put verse and chapter designations in here. In fact, many of you probably have something written just above verse 11, oneness and peace in Christ, or unity in the body, or something along those lines. That didn't exist. This is one line of thought. In fact, in the Greek, it says, it starts with dio, which is, means therefore. And some of your translations even start, therefore. Therefore is a connecting word. Every time we see it, we should ask why it's therefore. Because it connects us back to what was just said. Because we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. We can do the good things He planned for us long ago. This. And this is where we're going to be jumping in this morning. Will you read with me? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And onward. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. In other words, restatement of what grace does. He's restating everything that He's already said, kind of summing it up. And it says, for Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are His house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. And through Him, you Gentiles are also being made alive, made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. May God bless the reading of His Word this day. Poet laureate Robert Frost wrote an interesting poem entitled Mending Wall. In the poem, he described a New Englander farmer's job of patching up a rock fence in the spring after the ravages of snow and ice had broken it down during the winter. Together, he and his neighbor, between whose properties the wall ran, patiently put the fence back together stone by stone. Frost makes mention in his poem that he was convinced that the wall was unnecessary, especially if you're working together on it. But one line in the poem says, "Something is there that doesn't love a wall." His neighbor, however, was of a different mind. Even as he helped him rebuild it, he still believed the word that his father had taught him, "Good fences make good neighbors." I'm not so sure that famous line is true, but it is a line that many of us believe. There are fences and walls everywhere. Perhaps the most famous wall ever built was the Berlin Wall. Constructed on August 13, 1961, that 25-mile-long wall was erected in the heart of a divided city. But it was really just a small part of a much larger wall called the Iron Curtain. And it separated a lot more than just Germans and Germans. It separated an entire philosophy, an entire religious system, an entire economic system, an entire culture. At least 100 people were killed at the Berlin Wall. People trying to cross over and then realizing there's a lot more behind the first little measure than meets the eye. But millions of people rejoiced when that wall came down on November 9, 1989. Another famous wall is the Great Wall of China. It's more than 2,000 years old, but it remains one of the great wonders of the world, stretching 4,500 miles from the mountains of Korea to the Gobi Desert. It was first built to protect an ancient Chinese empire from marauding tribes in the north. But it became a symbol of Chinese ingenuity and will. The Bible speaks of famous walls, such as the Wall of Jericho. Joshua marched the people of Israel around that wall 7 times, and they blew on the horns, and the wall fell. Old spiritual songs written of it, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. These are perhaps the most famous walls, but there are walls everywhere. And maybe it's not that there are many walls, but rather one wall. Perhaps the walls of our hearts are a little thicker than we really imagine. After all, a brick wall, a block wall, even a wall made of sticks is not in and of itself a wall. It's just a recreation of what hostility we have in our hearts. The wall is everywhere. All of us know about it. No age or age group has gone unshaped by its pernicious power. Its menacing power moves the length and breadth of human existence. What wall is it? Paul calls it the dividing wall of hostility. It is the wall that separates and fragments and isolates. It is the wall that keeps people apart. It makes them suspicious and distrustful of each other. It kills fellowship and breeds prejudice and spreads gossip and sets loose the dogs of war. It takes many forms, but it always remains the same wall wherever we encounter it. So said Don Harbuck regarding our passage this morning. He went on to suggest that it is sometimes a velvet-covered wall, which separates those of us who are affluent and wealthy from the people who don't have it and never will. Then there is the sheepskin wall, which raises hostility between the educated and the uneducated. Humankind must love a wall. We've built so many of them. We live in a wall-weary world. At one point, not too long ago, I was talking about the need to get to know our neighbors, and I made this point that if we just eliminated the walls of our houses, we would come to realize that where we lay down to sleep at night is only mere feet from where our neighbors do the same. Those walls make it feel like there's so much separation when really there's only a couple feet between. And yet many of us don't even know their names. In our text, Paul's primary reference was the 5-foot-high wall between the court of Gentiles and the court of women in the temple at Jerusalem. On this wall appeared the often repeated inscription to Gentiles warning them to go no deeper into the temple precincts. If they did, they would have only themselves to thank for their death, which would inevitably follow. Of course, there were other walls as well in this temple. The whole system that it was geared around was a system of walls. How do we keep God in and how do we get people out? It was basically the whole system. In the very, very first temple courts, you had that wall, the Gentiles. You can't go further or we will kill you. And then there was the court of women. But then even then there was a wall saying, women, you can't go further than this or we will kill you. And then there was the court where men could go and they could worship. And it seems to get closer and closer to where the ark was kept in the temple. But still wall after wall after wall, separating. And then there was the priests. And then there was the select few priests who could go in. And then there was once a year you could go into this one room where the ark actually rests and only one person could go, and that is the chief high priest. How do we keep God in our little box? And how do we keep people out of it from affecting change and making us feel uncomfortable? This is what Paul's talking about here. This wall represents the prejudice, which was a burning issue between the Jews and the Gentiles, men and women, different cultures. There was no love lost between these two groups of people. There was such contempt for the Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, just basically everyone who wasn't an Israelite, that there were many laws against them. For example, a Jewish person could not offer aid to a Gentile woman, even if she was in childbirth and desperately needed help. To enter a Gentile house rendered a Jew ceremonially unclean. Marriage of a Jew to a Gentile was looked upon as the equivalent of death. They actually had a funeral service for the Jewish person who married a Gentile. And let's not think that this is just first century craziness, because this stuff happens in our world today, all the time. Bible commentator F.F. Bruce said, "No iron curtain, no color bar, no national distinction or frontier of today is more absolute than the cleavage between the Jew and Gentile was in antiquity. In fact, the miracle is that the New Testament was the inclusion of Gentiles into Christianity. That very idea is a miracle in and of itself." And Paul makes the bold statement that Jesus came into the world to tear down just such walls of hostility. Listen to it again in verse 14. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death." This is a powerful paragraph, which if properly understood and applied, will put an end to all hatred and prejudice between people. After all, in God's economy, it doesn't exist. I find it interesting that this passage of Scripture is so clear on the subject of prejudice. Now, Paul is dealing with a specific problem, Jews and Gentiles not getting along, but the application piece applies to all of us. This is one of the clearest passages in all the Bible, and it says in no uncertain terms that prejudice is wrong in the sight of God. Well, why is it wrong? Let us not forget what the theme of this passage is. Grace. Grace changes everything. If we've been caught up in the love affair that is the gospel, that is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then there is nothing at all in our minds that should want to go back to how things were. And yet, we cling to those things. In Christ, we are made a new people. In Christ, we are united with Him. In Christ, all divisive things are given the same death sentence as sin. They are nailed to His cross. In Christ, we are united in His body and all washed by His blood. In Christ, we are the circumcision. Now, Paul uses these words, and even our English translations use these big words, circumcision, uncircumcision, blood. It's not so much a big word, but it's still a confusing one. These words all seem very abstract and not part of our cultural fabric at all. We don't use these words in our public dialogue. The blood of Jesus is an important theological concept, but the phrase weirds people out. Talking about the blood of Jesus washing over us. Now, most people would say that's a biohazard. Talking about circumcision does not immediately imply something about one's status as part of a people group or the people of God. Rather, people think hospital and current debates about whether it's child abuse. The words don't connect with the vast seas of non-seminary grads, and sometimes even for seminary grads, they don't connect very well, as we often assume it will. People are either confused by such churchy words, or they fit the words into oversimplified categories of Christian theology. If we are to communicate this passage effectively, we need to get past the words, though. What does Paul mean? Rhetorically, Ephesians 2 lays very important groundwork for the rest of this letter. It's helpful to see the argument in terms of concentric circles. After all, Paul is a Jew. He doesn't think linearly. He's trying to communicate one point, and he's going to do so in a circular way until we get it. We talked about this in the Sunday school class just a few minutes ago, it feels like. But how they communicated in the first century, a lot of them did not just, you know, say how it was. They would say why we're going to say it, They would say it, they would tell us why we said it again, and then they would say it a different way, hopefully for us to get it. They thought in circles. The news does this when they bring a recap. Here's what we talked about in the last half hour, all in 5 minutes. Here's what you need to know. Here's 30 seconds to help you on your way. We talk about recaps all the time. This is how they wrote in the first century. Recapitulation was a central theme to how they communicated. The outer circle in chapter 2, 1 through 10 communicates God's cosmic transformation of humanity from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. The inner circle, with our passage today, 11 through 22, begins with a therefore, suggesting that everything said issues from the first 10 verses. It issues out of this understanding of what God has done for us. It issues out of this implicit agreement, this implicit understanding that grace is what saves us, not our works, and may we never boast. And because we are saved, we are made new. Here, Paul focuses on the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. If we're new, then we should look different. If we're new, then we should act different. And this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile falls within God's bigger move of reconciling humanity from sin and death to life. God is interested in the whole picture. This social, on-the-ground, relational transformation cannot be divorced from the greater cosmic move of transferring humanity from the house of the old age to the new house under the lordship of Jesus Christ, out of the house of fear and death and into the house of love and life. This is what Jesus did. And yet so often we're pulled back and we want to live in the house of fear. And we don't want to offer grace. We don't want to be part of grace because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't know what's going to happen next. We want control. But God's reconciliation does not stop with me and my own sinfulness. It aims to resurrect humanity from the palpable, widespread, systematic brokenness of a world caught under sin and death. Salvation, when we talk about it, we talk about God's relationship with me and my relationship, my personal relationship with Jesus. That thing is important. The Bible makes that clear, that we need to have a personal relationship. But realize that salvation is so much more than that. Realize that our own personal journey of spiritual development, our own relationship with God, is not all that there is. God is interested in far more than that. God wants a whole new mindset. God wants a whole new mind shift, if you will. God wants us to be completely new. But He's not just interested in me and you. He's interested in the world. God has a plan for each of us. He also has a plan for all of us, collectively. And His plan is to reconcile the world to Himself. Verses 11 and 12 focus on Gentiles who have been excluded and separated. And Paul talks about how they've been brought in. They are the uncircumcision. It's not that the Gentiles were not saved, not on the train to heaven, but rather on the highway to hell. No, the writer, Paul, describes their situation as apart from Christ, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, not having hope and godless in the world, not because they wanted to, because they didn't have a choice in the matter. Now, a lot of them lived their own ways and were trying to figure out their own ways, and they were godless and they were evil, but there were also a large group of Gentiles. When they heard the message of Christ, they jumped immediately, because this is what they were looking for, a bridge, someone, something to bridge that gap. Guys, I believe there's a world out there that still has that mentality. These verses provide opportunity to go in two directions. First, they provide a doorway to reorient the idea of God's salvation. Being saved is not just getting a ticket out of hell. Or, positively put, being saved is not just assurance of heaven. It is a movement from one sphere of life to another. It is a movement of allegiance. It is changing our allegiance and our lives, aligning not with this world anymore, but aligning with Jesus and His mission and His influence and His way of life. These verses remind us that salvation involves more than forgiveness of the individual sinful self. It is the integration into God's work of redemption and reconciliation. It is us taking part, taking responsibility, and being part of the solution. God is inviting us in to be ministers of reconciliation, inviting us in to be ambassadors for Him. This is pretty much what the entire book of 2 Corinthians is about. But Paul hints at it here too. And he's trying to drive this home. Strongly implied in the following verses as well. God's salvation starts here. It encapsulates our purpose and our joining in on His process of redeeming all of the cosmos. Redemption and reconciliation is not moralism, though. We're not trying to get people to act a certain way and live a certain way apart from Jesus. We aren't called to make people like us, but like Christ. Grace has to be our theme. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, wrote this, and I thought it was so fitting. There is a wonderful Greek myth that tells this story. Procrustes had a house alongside a well-traveled road in Greece. It was strategically placed, bed and breakfast. Somewhat stout, he seemed an affable man with a gracious manner. He liked things clean and tidy, and he wanted his guests to leave his hospitable place better than when they arrived, looking like a perfectly proportioned Greek statue. Most days he could be seen sitting comfortably in his rocking chair on the porch of his house, smoking his pipe, welcoming travelers, and offering them hospitality. Smoke from his pipe conveyed a homey fragrance, and his beard was a reassuringly grandfatherly white. The house was neat and well-kept. It looked like a safe haven to tired travelers. Most evenings there was a guest or two. After welcoming them and providing them dinner and creating good conversation, Procrustes showed his guests their rooms. Now, Procrustes had a bed in his house that he described as having the unique property that it would exactly fit the frame of whoever slept in it. After all, they had to be perfect Greek gentlemen and ladies. What Procrustes didn't say was how this was the case. After his guests were fast asleep, Procrustes would enter their rooms and complete his hospitality. A short person would be stretched on a rack until he or she filled the bed. For a tall person, whatever hung over of arms and legs would be cut off to fit the bed. Everyone was made to fit the dimensions of the bed, either by stretching or by amputation. When his guests left the next morning, whether aching or hobbling or dead, they measured to the dimensions of a perfect Greek. Procrustes in his bed are the stuff of moralism, a strategy carried out by people who are contemptuous of our particularities and force us to fit a preconceived pattern. The great attraction to all of this is that in a stroke we eliminate the mess of history and the mess of culture, the mess of actually getting to know people. Also, once we go out and buy Procrustean beds and install them at our churches and homes, there's no longer any need for Jesus and his cross except in a decorative way. If what fixes the world is simply getting everyone forced or conditioned into good behavior, we don't need salvation anymore. We need education and training, political reforms and cultural renaissance, a stronger police presence perhaps, and a superior military, more information and more power. But we no longer need the gospel. From the perspective of Paul, humanity outside of God's reconciliation exists as hopeless wanderers. It's not that humanity apart from God has no identity or home. Humanity apart from God's mission would not see themselves this way. But human identity outside of God's working of redemption is about as lasting as the fog in the San Francisco Bay. Sure, it's thick and dense and a force to be reckoned with. Ships could crash because they can't see, but it will pass. Just get a few hours for the sun to burn it away, and it will be revealed as only a mist with absolutely no substance. It's not that God has called humanity from nothingness. God has called humanity from the illusion that our stubborn insistence that we and our manufactured ways can actually bring into actualization our full identity as those made in the image of God. To put simply, God is calling us away from ourselves. God is calling us to let go of the image that we're trying to create. And God is calling us to let go of the image that we're trying to force everyone else into creating. It's not about whether they look the same, whether we act the same. It's about getting to know them, bringing them into a relationship with yourself, being willing to extend grace, being willing to have to ask for grace, being part of a community that is messy, sometimes miserable, but all in all will provide the greatest joy in life. And above all these things, it's about being that ambassador to stand in the gap, about being that person to welcome and reconcile people into a relationship with the God who made them, loves them, and is so desperately willing to recreate them and make them who they were meant to begin with. We can't actualize our full identity.
There is no self-actualization. We cannot get back to the image of God. The spark within us that longs for that can only be fulfilled in Christ. It's so easy to replace a Christian altar with a Procrustean bed and force all people into one mold, but that is not what Paul wants from us. He wants unity, not conformity. That is not what Jesus came to accomplish. It isn't about moralism. It isn't about making them look like us. It's not about fitting people into a custom mold for them to look like us. It's about us all and our differences, our peculiarities, our uniqueness, looking more and more like Jesus as a collective body. Part of the creativity and wonderful nature of what Jesus' church is that it is multicultural, multigenerational, multi-styled. The things that we are quick to make divisive issues are actually some of the things that make the church absolutely beautiful. Sometimes we just need to let things go. Sometimes we need to embrace the change and embrace the difference. Second, and related, these verses provide an opportunity to reorient hearers in our congregations and in our families to the importance of God's historic people, Israel, and their story in the Old Testament. Paul doesn't do away with the Jewish people. He says, no, they're still a different group. They're still Jews, and you're still Gentiles, but you're one now. The two groups are one. It's not like a river that flows into an ocean just becomes the ocean. It's actually in that mix, that little area where it's salt and fresh kind of colliding. That is the church. The circumcision that Paul calls them. God's salvation cannot be properly understood apart from the overarching trajectory of the unfolding mission of God through the people of Israel. To put simply, we need the Old Testament. And this is more than just finding the moral of the story in the various stories of the Old Testament. It's common to see Israel as incomplete apart from Christ, to minimize their place, seeing them as a waiting room people, to ask, what's the moral of the story with David and Goliath? No, Israel's story is much more significant than this. Scripture's witness sets Israel as witnesses to God's creational intentions in the world. They are an alternative people who witness to the promises of God to restore and the ones through whom God would accomplish this. In spite of their sin, in spite of their inhumanity, in spite of their struggles with God, their story remains their central witness to God and the central witness to God's ways, as well as something we can look back on and point to as a reference of God's faithfulness to not only redeem us, but redeem the world, and to do so through this specific group of people. The two have become one. The circumcision and the uncircumcision are two separate groups within humanity, according to Paul. One group was considered outsiders, the other insiders with regard to covenant with God. And this separation between the two groups was not limited to theological disposition. This isn't just their beliefs. It played out in very real ways in terms of human social reforms and relations. While it would be incorrect to say these group of people had no interaction, it is important to understand that they did not sit at the same table together. They were not interested in sharing life. They were opposed to one another, which makes the miracle of the church exactly that, a miracle. This passage trumpets the good news that God has brought uncircumcision and circumcision together, Jews and not Jews together. The unholy have been grafted in with the holy. We are now a holy people, a people belonging to God, a people who He's called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. The enemies have been made friends. One radical element of this message is that God's unification of the two groups does not mean uniformity or conformity. One group does not fall under the power of the more dominant group. They didn't all become Jews. Rather, Paul says that God in Christ has made one humanity of the two. Gentiles do not become Jews. Jews do not become Gentiles. Rather, both Jews and Gentiles become united in Christ as restored humanity. God is trying to bring back what it means to be truly human. Because we lost it. Ever since the fall, we've lost it. And it's been us trying to figure out what it is that we want in this life and what it is that God wants from us and for us and what it even means to be made in His image. Now here, the enemies are welcomed into the story of God played out for the people of the promise, the people of God, the Israelites. And now they, or rather we, get to play our own part in the continuing story of redemption. It's not that they did this and now we're doing this. It's that we're continuing what they started. The point is that God's reconciliation and transformation of humanity finds expression in a unity marked by welcoming and hospitality. Consider areas of divisiveness within the church or even within culture. We, even in the church, should not presume that those outsiders need to become like us. The church should be a light that paves the way by welcoming both Jew and Gentile and uniting them into God's mission in Christ. Maybe this Jew and Gentile talk, well, we get it. And it doesn't really resonate because we don't really deal with those issues anymore, do we? So why don't I use some vernacular that we're used to? What this passage is calling us to is to bring unity and welcoming and hospitality to the homosexual and the heterosexual. Not simply the people identified, but even those who hold positions on both sides. The American and the Arab. The Democrat and Republican. The conservative and liberal. Those who believe this, those who believe that. The Baptist and the Methodist, or even worse, the Lutheran and the Catholic. The list goes on. There are so many areas of divisiveness, so many areas where there's a wall that we built up, that the wall in and of itself is not really the problem. It's what that wall represents, the hardness of our own hearts. This reconciliation that Paul's talking about here comes through the blood of Christ. And here's our last word, blood, one that we don't really like because it weirds us out. Behind this statement lies the upside down idea that such uniting of humanity was won not through the blood of conquest and victory. It wasn't through a war or a battle, but through the blood of defeat. Where the unity sought in the Roman world came through conquest and uniformity to Rome's ways. It's my way or the highway. The victory of God comes so differently that it is unrecognizable to the world. The power's triumph over Christ was their own defeat. It's not that Christ defeated them. It's that in their defeat of Christ, they showed themselves still remaining under the ways that lead to death and have always led to death since Genesis 4. Through death to the ways that lead to death, in blood, God in Christ has brought an end to those ways and raised up a people who die with Christ to witness to reconciliation and unity in Christ. To put simply, Rome killed and thought they won. Jesus suffered and died and actually won. And in that death is where we find our unity. It's not about winning the culture war. It's about being willing to submit and suffer so that the culture war looks at themselves and goes, what are we doing? So what? What's the takeaway from all of this? Well, there's a couple. Some of us, some of you need to submit yourself to Christ for the first time and be a part of this reconciliation. Some of you may have understood this for the first time and you need to make that choice. Some of us need to let go of our desire to make everyone Procrustean. Some of us need to go burn our Procrustean beds. All the same, all in one mold, that's not the case here. It's false unity, it's forced compliance, and it never works. Some of us need to be reconciled, whether to God or to other people. I found a way to help us see if this is the case. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story involving a tax collector and a Pharisee. The Pharisee walks into the temple and prays aloud while the tax collector prays silently. Oh Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee prays, Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. Search your heart. If you, like the Pharisee, can replace tax collector with a name or a people group, then you need to be reconciled. You need to ask for forgiveness, and you need to learn how to live united in the body of Christ, because this is a place where prejudice should not exist. Don't continue to harbor. Fight for unity, because it is worth fighting for. Trust grace. Give grace, because grace changes everything. We're going to have our invitation song. Before we do that, I have a poem I want to read that I think pretty much sums this up. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim and roundy well, stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bells, bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same. Deals out that being indoors each one dwells. Cells, goes itself, myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more, the just man justices, keeps grace that keeps all his goings graces, acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ, For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that it would touch all of us, that we would see where we've built up a wall of hostility, and we would let your grace completely destroy it. And keep us from the temptation of rebuilding it back. It is so easy to do in a culture that thrives off of division, that thrives off of making us different from each other and divisive over it. Let us take those differences that we have, those uniquenesses that we have, and let it be used for your glory as we come together in one body, collective unity, to praise your name and to declare that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.